Father, this morning in this room, You, the God that is all-knowing, knows the things that are weighing on our hearts. Father, for some, they have come here this day seeking You. Father, they're struggling in their marriage, or they're struggling financially, they're struggling, Lord, just with life. I pray, Lord, that this day, as they've joined together with other believers, that they would be encouraged, they would be reminded that You are the God who hears and provides. Father, for others that are here today, they do not know Christ. And Lord, I pray that as a result of what they have already heard in song and then what they will see from Your Word, that they'll be drawn to Him. Father, others in this room are in bondage of sin and temptation, and Lord, their flesh is weak. Lord, I pray that the promises of Your Word that says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more would be real in their life, that the reality, the temptation is common, that there's nothing that they are struggling with which is not common to man, and we're thankful that we have a great high priest, the man, Christ Jesus, who has come to defeat all sin and lawlessness, and Lord, we can find victory through Him. And Lord, I pray this morning as we see His own experience in the wilderness and battle with temptation, that we'll find hope and victory through that. Lord, we pray that Your Word, which is mighty and powerful and able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, would do its work this day. We pray that as Your people leave this place this morning, that they will have encountered You. And Lord, that will change the way that they live this week. And Lord, we pray these things through Christ. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bible and look over at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, for those of you who maybe you've not been in a while or it's your first time, we are slowly walking through the Gospel of Luke. Last week it was a joy to celebrate our 32nd anniversary. And so we had a special time of just focusing on God's goodness to us as a congregation. We talked about why are these stones here, and hopefully in the weeks and months and years to come, we'll be faithful to follow in the footsteps of those who've gone before us. This morning we're turning our attention back to Luke's Gospel and looking at Luke chapter 4. I think we're going to be in this first 13 verses for the next couple of weeks. We want to look at it from different angles. This morning what we want to do is look at what the wilderness experience teaches us about Jesus. Next week we'll look at it from what the wilderness experience teaches us about the evil one. And then I think 3 weeks from now we'll look at what the wilderness experience teaches us about ourselves and how we can have victory. So we'll become a little familiar with these verses in 1 through 13. But I want, before we, well, let's just read those verses now. Beginning in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, the man shall not live by bread alone.' The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours.'" Verse 8, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let me ask you this question as we focus on this passage this morning. If tomorrow you were going to go and start a new job, what would you do? What would be your game plan? I know some of you are retired and you say, I'm not going to go do a job tomorrow, but let's just play along for a minute. If you went to a job, what would you do? What would be your strategy? All right? For most of us, we would just try to get acclimated with the expectations of our job. When's lunch? Right? Important stuff. Where do people go at lunch? How long do I have for lunch? Who are the important players in the office? Or who does what? Who do I need to know? Right? I mean, you just don't do anything stupid to get fired the first day, right? I mean, you just kind of want to play low key. Isn't it amazing when you listen to the political rhetoric, and this isn't a statement for Republicans or Democrats, it's just what we hear going on now, that the presidential candidates, if elected, they have mighty agendas, don't they? If I'm elected, on the very first day I'm in office, I'm going to appeal Obamacare, right? They have these grand ideas of what they're going to do. But we all know, we've all seen what they do on the first day of office, right? I mean, they party, they celebrate, it seems like it goes on, and then it becomes, well, how are they doing in their first 100 days? And then it's, well, I'm going to do it my next term, right? I mean, they just get spread out regardless of what party it is. But for most of us, when we begin a job, we want to just kind of go into it smoothly. You know, that's not what Jesus did. Now, just bear with me for a moment. Jesus has always been God, and from all eternity, through the covenants that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made, the expectation was that Jesus would come and would come to die. But at this moment in our text, what we see is Jesus has just come onto the scene publicly. Right? I mean, John the Baptist has just baptized him. And you notice what the text says. It says, full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. What we see in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry is not somebody who's just trying to figure out the ropes. What we see from the very beginning is one who has come with a specific purpose, and it's a mighty agenda. He's come to set captives free. In your bulletin, there's a little follow-along, and let me just say, I've transposed or I've flipped number one and number two. So the first, there's 7 points in there. The first point we're going to look at in your bulletin is number two, but it's going to be number one in our discussion. What we see from the text this morning is first that Jesus came to battle. Jesus is the mighty warrior. He's the mighty king. He's the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of Judah. And we see from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's come to put Satan on notice. I have come to destroy you. I'm not here just to loaf around for 3 years and let you come at me as you will. I have come on the attack. I have come to do my Father's will, and my Father's will is to take back that which is his. Let me just give you some background to this wilderness before we press ahead and looking at these points, though. Throughout the Old Testament, you see all these examples of things, persons, places, things, and Jesus ultimately is the great fulfiller of those. For example, you have Old Testament priests, but ultimately Jesus is the greater fulfillment. He's the perfect high priest, right? You see that there's a temple in the Old Testament where animals are sacrificed, but Jesus is the greater fulfillment of that because he's the perfect temple and he himself is the lamb who was sacrificed, right? You see a leader of Moses and Joshua, but ultimately Jesus is the great leader. You see Adam who starts off as the Son of God, but in the end, Jesus is the second Adam, the greater Adam, the fulfillment of all the promises. In the Old Testament, you see Israel is God's children, but really it's just a foreshadowing to the true Israel of God, who Christ is its foundation. Jesus is the greater of all the Old Testament images. And what we're going to see this morning and over the next couple of weeks is Jesus' wilderness experience is to show how he is the greater fulfillment of all that Israel was doing in their experience with God. He's the perfect Son, the true Israel. Notice that he tells us that he was led by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. Well, why is the wilderness significant? two reasons. Maybe some more you could add, but primarily the wilderness was seen as the scary place. It was seen as that's the place where the demons live. It's the place that's kind of untamed, wild. And so what Jesus is doing from the very beginning is he's going into their territory. He's coming and saying, look, you don't scare me. I'm the Son of the living God, and I have come here to destroy you. And isn't that what they say all throughout the Old Testament? Jesus, why have you come to destroy us? Don't destroy us yet. Throw us into these pigs. Let us live for a while, right? They knew that he had come to defeat them. The wilderness was a place of demonic oppression, and it's believed that's where they lived. But also, the wilderness was the place of Israel's testing. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says this, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The wilderness is the place that God took his children to see as to whether or not they would be faithful to him. So it's not a coincidence then that the true Israel, the true Son of God, also goes into the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry to show, Father, I have come to do your will. Not my will, but yours be done. Notice that the text tells us that he's out there for 40 days. 40 days is a significant number, right? How long was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. So it's as if Jesus, as the true Israel of God, is saying, I've been in the wilderness one day for every year that Israel experienced in the wilderness. Again, Israel's being tested for 40 years. Jesus is being tested for 40 days. Moses also, when the Bible tells us, when he went up to be with the Lord on the mountain, he prayed and fasted for how long? 40 days. Jesus is out in the wilderness praying and fasting 40 days. Why? Because in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy tells us that there's a prophet coming who's greater than Moses. Jesus is fulfilling that. So all of these images are being played in the background. One commentary put it this way, and I thought it was helpful. It says, whereas in the Old Testament it is God who tests Israel, here in our chapter, Luke, it is the devil. Although the mention of the leading by the Spirit shows that the devil's role falls within the purpose of God. People of God, that is so true throughout Scripture, isn't it? The evil one thinks he's doing his own will, but ultimately he's doing the will of the Father. I'm going to crush Christ. Isaiah's already told us it was the will of the Father to crush him, right? You see it over and over again. What is intended by the devil as a means of defeating Jesus becomes in the purpose of God the occasion of his defeat. He's out there in the wilderness thinking he's going to defeat Jesus. I've got him, this weak lamb. All the while, Jesus has been led out there like a Navy SEAL to go out there and do a special ops. Before Jesus does any other public ministry, he has come to say, look, evil one, I have come to do battle and you are defeated. Even before the cross, I want you to know, you are going to be defeated. It's a battle. He's led by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Goes out into their territory. So what's the battle? Well, it's twofold. One, Jesus is making it known to the evil one and all the demonics, I have come to set the captives free. Every individual who's not in Christ is held captive to the evil one. We don't believe that. We just think, oh, it's no big deal, blah, blah, blah. No, the Scripture clearly tells us we're held captive. 1 John 5:19, and we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. Ephesians 2, we're following the prince of power, the prince of the air, right? All of these things are showing us those who are outside of Christ are prisoners. And the reason Jesus says, I've come, is I've come to set the prisoners free. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. After Jesus has this wilderness experience, he goes and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and here's what he says. He's just confirming what he's already done with the evil one in the wilderness. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, Luke's already told us that, right? Full of the Holy Spirit, he was led into the wilderness. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointing me to what? Proclaim good news to the poor. Not just poor physically, but poor in spirit. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Prisoners, right? And to recover the sight of the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, crushed by the evil one. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus comes out into the wilderness to do battle because he's come to say, "Look, evil one, I have come to set the captives free. These are my Father's children, and you will no longer have authority over them." But he also comes to let the evil one know, "I've come to crush you. I'm not just come to set them free, but I've come to fulfill what Genesis 3 has promised. I will crush your head." 1 John 3:8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." He comes out in the wilderness to say, "Look, this is my Father's world. I know you think you have authority, but he has redeemed them through my blood, and I'm going to call back those who are mine. I'll set them free." First thing we see then is this battle that Jesus is engaging in the wilderness. Second thing that the wilderness teaches us is about Jesus' true humanity. Notice again in verses 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." When you think of Jesus, what comes to mind? We often think about him as our Savior, right? Sometimes we really focus on the God side, but we also need to remember he was totally man. And what we see throughout Scripture is things like this. He was hungry. He was weak at times. He was tired. He was emotionally drained. He was physically drained. He grew angry with those who were seeking unrighteousness, right? He experienced many of the things that we experience. Let me just kind of set this up for you. You know, when we fast as a church, we do it on the 12th and the 30th. We do it for one day. At the end of that day, how do you feel? How many of you are saying, "Sign me up to go work out. Sign me up to run a mini marathon." How many of you are doing this? "Come on, clock, go faster. Come on, go faster. It's time to eat." Some of you are thinking, I shared this in the first service, "Why didn't I fast from like dinner to dinner?" Right? And that way a big chunk of my time was knocked out while I was sleeping. You didn't know you could do that, right? We can say it's a Jewish fast from sundown to sundown, and you're biblical. As long as your fast is really to seek the Lord and not just to abstain from food, right? So imagine how Jesus felt at the end of 40 days of not eating. Look, it doesn't get easier when you don't eat. There is a cresting where you kind of maybe feel like, okay, I can deal with this for a little while. Most people have said that have fasted for a long time, but there's a fall off again. There is a draining just all over your body, mentally, physically, emotionally. And Jesus was no different. We want us to know he was totally man, and the gospel is reminding us of that by letting us know that he was hungry at the end of that ordeal. It wasn't like he was just out there in the wilderness enjoying his time. He was out there battling, and some of it was a physical battle in his own body as well. Which helps lead to this third point, which is this, that there was a real potential for Jesus to sin. Now, you may remember a couple of weeks ago I shared that survey that said nearly 50% of American individuals who classify themselves as Christians believe that Jesus has sinned. So for some, this doesn't bother them. But for this church, this should be an issue. We firmly believe Christ never sinned. Sufficient, holy, redeeming Savior. However, it does not mean that he was not tempted to sin. Look, there's this discussion out there in theological circles. How could Jesus, if he was God, really be tempted by evil? Right? God's not tempted by evil. So how was he tempted in this experience? He could not sin. Impossible for him to sin. Others would say this, though. Well, how can Jesus, if he was truly man, not have had free will to sin. If he didn't have the ability to sin, then he really isn't a sufficient representative of mankind. And there's struggles about that. Look, for me, I think it kind of falls in the same category as this. How did Jesus, who is God, die? Because God can't die. Right? But he did. We profess that. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Right? So I don't know the dynamics of how the living God could die, but I'm trusting in Scripture that it tells me that Christ died for my sins. And in the same way, I'm believing that these temptations were not just some random, non-important events that Jesus really couldn't sin, but I'm affirming that these things were real in his life. He's not eaten. He's not been with anybody else. He's just fasted and focusing on the Lord. And here comes the evil one in these moments of volatility, and he thinks he's going to have Christ, and he thinks he's going to defeat him. I think these are real temptations. Notice what he's offered. Verse 3, the devil said, and again, we're going to look more at what we learned about the devil and his tactics next week, but the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The implication is this, I think. Satan is saying, look, aren't you the Son of God? Has not God said that he will provide for his children? And here you are out here in the wilderness and you don't have anything. God's word has failed you. He's left you alone. He has not provided for you. You need to take care of this on your own. So what he's being tempted to do is he's being tempted to use his power to satisfy his hunger. And now what Israel struggled with in the wilderness, is God really going to provide manna every day for me? Is God really going to provide, or ought I to hoard it up because he may not bring it tomorrow? And you remember what happens when they hoarded the bread, right? Maggots. But the evil one is asking him to use his power to distrust God as a providing God and protecting as a son, to operate on his own, to move out from under God's will for him. Just think about this. On the days that we fast as a church, how hard is it for you when somebody says, "Hey, let's go eat lunch"? How hard is it when somebody brings cupcakes, donuts, whatever it is they bring into your office when you're fasting? Okay, you might be able to do it on day one, but day two, day three, day four, day five, day 40. And here it is. Jesus is being tempted with something that is real in his life. Meet a real physical need. I will do this, and I will satisfy my longing. The Scripture shows us he doesn't. Second temptation the evil one brings to him is regarding false worship. Look, the devil took him up, verse 5, took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it's been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whom I will." Look! Listen to what he just said there. Again, next week we'll expound it. But the way and the reasons that there are random evilness around the world and leaders that are rise to power, it seems to be because the evil one is enabling them to. All because the Lord is allowing it for his purpose and plan. "But I'll give you all this glory. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours." So Jesus is taken up and he's able to see all the kingdoms of the world. We don't know if that means all of the kingdoms of all time or just at that time or what exactly was going on here, but whatever it is, it was an opportunity for Jesus to obtain authority and power and glory outside of God's ways. Jesus is in the desert and he has nothing, and here comes the evil one and he says to him, "I'll give you everything. Give you everything." Oh, Ultimately, what I think Satan is getting at is this: Jesus, look, all of this can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. Your Father, the one whom you say is your Father, He's going to force you to be crucified. He's going to force you to be beaten. He's going to force you to be humiliated. He's going to force you to experience His wrath in order to obtain this. Just forget all of that and receive it by me. I'll give it to you if you just merely worship me. All of this will be yours. Again, shortcutting. Isn't that the problem that Israel had in the wilderness? Isn't that their problem really in their DNA? God said, I'm your God, you're my people, you shall have no other gods before me. And what does Israel do? They go after the gods. They make a golden calf in the wilderness. When they go into the promised land, they go after all the other gods. And here the evil one is, if you're the true Israel of God, if you're the true son of God, I'm going to test you to see if you're truly going to be faithful to the Father. Just bow down. Just worship me. It is interesting to see in how many of the temptations that the evil one puts before us involve some kind of destruction of the body. You ever thought about that? Drugs destroy the body. Abortion destroys the body. It's just your body. It doesn't matter what's inside of you. You know, there's a growing movement now that they're linking newborn babies to the same as babies in the womb. Let's kill them too. They're not really people yet. It's out there. It's mainstream media news. Cut yourself. Mutilate the body. Mutilate the flesh. In the Gospels, how many times when somebody was demonically oppressed, what did they do? It said it threw them into the fire. Made them go crazy. And here it is. The evil one again telling them, look, do these things to worship me. The third thing we're told he does is he's told to test God. Verse 9, take him up to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What's he doing there? He's testing God. Well, why do you think he took him to the temple pinnacle? Wasn't there cliffs probably out in the wilderness? I think what's going on here is this. I think the evil one is saying, why don't we go to the temple? Because what's significant about the temple? It's where God supposedly dwells. So I want you, who you say you're the Son of God, I want you to go where God supposedly dwells, and I want you to throw yourself down. I don't want you to do it out here in the wilderness in case God can't get you out here. I want it to be where God dwells, and I want you to go up on the temple, and I want you to throw yourself down, because you know what Scripture says is, He won't let you die. Just throw yourself down. He's going to protect you. It will prove to people that you truly are the Son of God. Again, I think he's trying to get him to bypass the cross, because the cross is the ultimate picture that this is God's Son crucified. And what the evil one is saying is, look, we don't need that kind of sign. Just throw yourself down and he'll save you. That will show for sure that you're the Son of God. And what we see from these experiences with Christ in the wilderness is that he is a sufficient high priest who's been tempted in every way. He has been tempted greater than any of us have ever been tempted. You know why? Because he never sinned. And it is harder for him to have never sinned than it is for us, because we've given in to sin. And here he is being offered in the wilderness all of these things to appease him, to appeal to him, to give him glory and power and prestige. And he was able to have victory. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4 reminds us that he, as our great high priest, has been tempted in every way, yet is without sin. So what does that help for us? Well, it's helpful to us because when we are tempted with sin, you know what we're able to do? We're able to go before the Father through Christ and say, I need help. This temptation, even though we might think it's powerful, as Corinthians tells us, there's no temptation which comes to us which is uncommon. But we're able to go before the Father through Christ and say, I need deliverance, I need protection, I need help, I need change of heart. And because He Himself has been tempted, because He Himself has experienced what we're experiencing, He's able to deliver us if we go to Him. If He would have never been tempted or wasn't real, He wouldn't be able to empathize with us. He wouldn't be able to know what we're experiencing. But because He Himself has been tempted in every way, when we come before Him as a loving Father, He's able to say, I know what you're experiencing, and here is the way to victory. A fourth thing the wilderness teaches us about Jesus is that He was secure in His identity. Do you notice what the evil one said to Him twice in the text? Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, do this. Again, verse 9, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And you notice how the text says at the very end, He left him for a more opportune time. I think the evil one was always involved in Jesus' ministry. You see the demonics always around Jesus. But do you remember most specifically when Jesus is on the cross, what do they say? If you truly are the Son of God, come down. Right? Always this testing of His identity. Now think about it for us. We would fail this miserably, wouldn't it? It doesn't take much to get us going. We got to prove how bad we are, how cool we are, how smart we are, right? How much money we have. We're all the time up for a fight because we're insecure in our identity. We feel like we always have to be proving who we are. Remember a couple of weeks ago we said, look, that's why it was so important, I think, when the Father publicly declares about the Son, Jesus, You are my Son, and You I am well pleased. So when the temptations come, Jesus is able to remember that the Father has said those words. You're my Son. I love You. So when Jesus is mine, He doesn't have to show how bad He is. He doesn't have to go out there and try to prove anything. He knows whose He is. So He doesn't fall game to this evil one trying to test Him and calls Him to prove His sonship. The fifth thing the experience in the wilderness teaches us is the power of the Word of the living God. You notice that when the evil one tempted Jesus, Jesus responds every time with Scripture, right? Verse 4, it is written. That's just another way of saying the Bible says. Boy, those are powerful words, aren't they? The Bible says. Do we believe that? When we say the Bible says, do we believe that what we're saying is these are God's holy, inspired, and infallible, and errant word? It's powerful and it's working and effective? Apparently not. Hello? Amen? All right? And here the evil one is tempting Jesus and he's quoting the Scriptures back to him. Verse 8. You shall worship the Lord your God only, and Him only shall you serve. Again, chapter 12, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What's interesting is all three of those Scriptures come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Again, a reminder that Jesus is showing He is the true Israel. Whereas Israel in the Old Testament failed God, Jesus is using these Scriptures that Moses was retelling Israel how they're supposed to live. Jesus is telling that to the evil one. Look, the Word of God is powerful when we're tempted by the evil one. There is no greater means of victory than through trusting in the Word. Some of you in this room think when temptation comes, oh, I'm strong enough. I've got a strong enough will. I can beat it. You can't. That's prideful, arrogant, foolish. The struggle for us, though, is when temptation comes, we often do not recall Scripture, do we? Because temptation doesn't make us sin. All temptation does is it draws out what's already in our hearts. That's what happens. And for us, we don't have the Word of God living in our hearts, So when temptation comes, what comes is all the filth and all the things that we allow to reside in there, because we're not mortifying our flesh. We're just living. And we don't think about Scripture, and we give in. Remember what the psalmist says? How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that what? I might not sin against God. The key to victory when the evil comes, when temptation is there, is quoting Scripture. I made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully at a woman. That'll help those of you who have pornography issues. That'll help those of you who are involved in adultery. Right? You start quoting those Scriptures in your mind and out loud when evil comes. Don't let any foolish talk come out of your mouth, but only what is wholesome and edifying. That'll help when temptation to gossip and slander and slur others come, to lie, right? And Jesus shows us the Word is powerful. The evil one has no ability to defeat us when we use the Scripture as a weapon that it is. It's a double-edged sword. And we think memorizing Scripture is boring, it's hard, I cannot do it. Man, we are missing out on the great source of victory when temptation comes. And Jesus shows us having God's Word hidden in his heart helped him find victory in temptation. Sixth thing we see is that Jesus values God over worldly things. What the evil one was offering him were great things, right? I mean, for many of us, we could have rationalized it. I mean, I'm hungry. It is true. I have fasted 40 days. I mean, good night, God. How much more do you want of me? Or, you know what? It does look pretty appealing to have all the glory of the world. We all want that. We do. There's not a person in this room, and you might be lying to yourself, and you might say, oh, I don't want it. You do. You want the accolades of the world. You want money. You want fame. You want power. We do, because it's what our flesh craves. We'll couch it in our minds to say, oh yeah, I'm just going to let God prove His faithfulness. But what we're doing is we're saying, God, I don't believe you. Not Jesus. See, what the evil one was offering Jesus was fleeting pleasures. Every one of those things would have ended. The bread would have gone away. The kingdoms of this world are going away, right? It would not have served Jesus to have given in to his for that, to those kingdoms, would it? Why? Because those kingdoms would not last. But for us, we don't see the things that God has as eternal joys. We see the things of this world as so precious and valuable. I shared earlier, it's like cotton candy. How many of you here like cotton candy? You go to the carnival, you go to the fair, you want cotton candy. Cotton candy is the fool's treat. Why? You stick it in your mouth, you think it's going to be so good, and what happens? It's gone! Where'd it go? I didn't even get any! Right? I need more. I need more of that. It's gone again. It just melted in my mouth. And before you know it, you've eaten a whole bag and you don't feel satisfied. In fact, what you feel is what? Ugh. Right? See, that's what we give into so often. That's what sin is. It's cotton candy. It's beautiful. It's pink and it's blue. And, oh, how did they make that? Right? I mean, we're just drawn to it. And we eat it. And, oh, that wasn't satisfying. And of course it's not satisfying. Sin is never satisfying. But we keep stuffing it in. And before we know it, we're down a pit of destruction. And we feel ill. And all the while, God's saying, look, I have greater things for you. Don't go after the fleeting pleasures of this world, but instead pursue after the things that are of eternal value and eternally glorious. But see, we don't have the discipline for that. We just want what we want. We want it now. And my generation is terrible at that. Hebrews says this, for the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured all the things that He endured. man, if we could have that mindset, I'm not gonna give in to sin. I'm gonna love God more than these earthly things, because the earthly things don't matter. They're not really gonna matter, they're not gonna last, they're not gonna bring me fulfillment, they're not gonna bring me joy, but God and His presence and His eternal gifts, the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, those are the things that will truly satisfy. Those are the things for which I'm made. And that's how Jesus saw it. So at the end then, what the wilderness teaches us about Jesus is, He truly is the Son of God. Luke has told us that in chapter 3, Satan has tested Him in chapter 4, and what we should come to the conclusion is indeed He is different and unique. He is distinctly different than anyone else who has ever lived. There is nobody who has ever defeated the evil one. There is nobody who has ever been able to say, Satan, I have authority over you and I will not give in to your temptation, except for Christ. He alone is the sufficient Savior. He alone is the only one who is perfect in His life, fulfilling all the demands of the law. He is the true Adam. He is the true Israel. He is our head, our representative, as Romans tells us. So, what do we do with that then? Well, for those of us who know Him, who love Him, we should be all the more drawn to Him. Remember, one of the things we said while we're doing the Gospel of Luke is, we want to grow deeper in love with Him. And as I read through those words, I pray that you and I will see Jesus in all of His glory. He is our Superman, if you want to use earthly words. He's able to do what we can't, and because of Him, we have life. The very things that the evil one nails me on over and over and over again are the very things that he has victory in. And because he has victory and because I believe in him, I have victory. Forgive me of this. My Jesus, I love thee. I know that you are thine, that I am thine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. Right? Boy, how many of that, we sing that, but how many of that's truly our heart? For others of you, though, what do you do with the fact that he's the Son of God? Well, the fact that he's the Son of God should cause you to tremble because you don't know him. It should cause you to fall on your face and say, Father, I need forgiveness, and I know the only way to be saved is through Christ, and I'm begging you by your mercy to forgive me. See, there's nothing in your life that you can do. You will never fulfill the demands of the law. You will never be able to defeat the evil one. You will never be able to pay the punishment for your sin. And God says, you don't need to. I've already done that through Christ, through my Son. And if you'll believe in Him, if you'll call upon Him, if you'll trust in Him, if you'll obey Him, you can have life. I will give to you all of His righteousness, and I will take all of your filth, and I will put it on Him in His death. So for some of you in this room who you do not know Christ, Scripture commands you, I adjure you, trust in Christ. Believe in Him. He indeed is the Son of God. There is no other. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other mediator between God and man. There's only one advocate, only one great high priest, only one true Savior, and it's Christ. And you must believe in Him. Jesus indeed is the Son of God and is worthy of all the glory and worship of every one of us here today. Well, Father, I'm thankful that you have revealed what has happened in the wilderness with Christ. I'm thankful that it shows us that our head is greater than he who is in the world. I'm thankful because it reminds us that we're no longer in bondage, for those of us who know Christ, that we're no longer in bondage to the evil one. We've been set free. We're no longer captives, but we're sons, daughters. All because Jesus came to do battle, came to defeat the evil one. And Lord, I pray that every day we'll live victoriously. I pray that the evil one won't allow us to live defeated won't allow us to live lies, but we will know that the one whom we love and whom we serve has forever defeated him. Father, I pray for others today here whose hearts are stone. I pray that the same Spirit that led your Son in the wilderness to do battle will break the hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. I pray that He will prompt and move and direct those who are dead to life. I pray that those who do not know Christ even now will call upon Him for the first time as their Savior. They will truly see, indeed, this is the Son of the living God. We pray these things for Christ's glory. Amen. This morning, as we reflect on what we've heard and we respond accordingly, I invite you, maybe some of you want to come and just pray at the altar. Maybe you just want to give thanks that you have victory. Maybe you want to pray and ask God to save you. I'll be up here. The deacons will be around the room. You can go to them and they can pray with you as well. As Don leads us in this song, though, let us truly respond to what we've heard today, either with worship or with repentance.
Our hymn of commitment this morning is hymn 598. If you use your hymnals, they'll be on the screen as well. Wherever He leads, I'll go. This is a time for us to respond to what God has been speaking to our hearts about today. Let us stand, if you would, at this time. Take up thy cross and follow.